Who is under the age of 15? Okay. And is anyone over the age of 18?
Yeah.
Okay. A couple of you. All right. Trying to get the general sense of who I'm talking to. Yeah, this will work. So how's everyone doing? I'm very good. How was Father Jerome's talk? Did you like it? Do you know that quote he gave at the end from Band of Brothers? When I was ordained, I invited Father Jerome to give a toast on behalf of my brother priests of the diocese at my ordination banquet. And he quoted that part of the Band of Brothers to basically my entire family while we were eating dinner. And so after he said that I was already dead, my mother looked very distressed. She came after and said, what did Father Jerome mean when he said that you're already dead? What does he mean by that? I said, oh, Ma, I don't really know how to explain it. I think it just means that, you know, I have to be at peace with whatever might come. Well, what does that mean? What might come? What are you talking about? So she was very stressed and panicked about the whole thing. So I didn't want to come right out and say, well, Ma, I might get killed one day. But this is always a possibility.
All right. Well, I think we will begin. So
okay.
Most of you, I don't know if Father Cristino introduced himself, but he is the vocation director for the Diocese of Calgary, and he is going to give you a wonderful talk here this morning. So there may be a few in and out, but if you are helping with the food, just we ask that you wait till we're done, and we promise it'll all work out. So.
I'm going to keep it short for the sake of those who are preparing my lunch. Okay. Very good. Well, again, good morning, gentlemen. Why don't we first begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, when I was asked to give a talk to this demographic and age bracket of guys, the first thing that occurred to me was something that has become increasingly something I'm growing more and more aware of, which is the fact that I feel as though there is a growing gap between me and youth. I used to be considered very youthful, and now I'm the youth director, and I'm in charge of youth, and everyone thinks it's because I'm young. But we all get older, except youth as a category stays the same and doesn't move, and I just keep getting further and further away from it. So, for instance, I was speaking to a group of kids, little kindergartners, and I sometimes talk about a scene from the movie The Lion King to make a point about the dignity of our baptism. I thought, who better to talk about The Lion King to than kindergartners? And they hadn't seen the movie. They did not know what The Lion King was. I was scandalized, to be honest. I can't fathom how someone couldn't possibly know what The Lion King was. But it showed me that, you know, these kids know whatever was the most recently released a 3D animation film, but not The Lion King. So I thought to myself, okay, I need to realize I am speaking to a different group of people than I'm used to when I start talking to youth now. And then I said to myself, it's 2018. We say that an adult is 18 years old, and so youth are under 18. And because I'm not that good at math, but good enough to subtract 18 from 2018, I realize that most of the youth now that I will speak to were born only in the 21st century. I will be 32 years old in a couple of months. I was born in 1986. And I remember when I was a kid, hearing from my grandfather how his mother was born in 1886. And I thought, whoa, she's ancient. 18s, the 18s. But now I am in the 19s, and the youth are not. That has provoked me to think about what does that mean for the sake of sharing our faith. How faith was shared with me when I was a youth, when I was your age or younger. Some elements will be essentially the same, and other elements definitely will not. When I was a youth, to register to go to something like you have done today, you would send a fax. I don't know how many of you faxed in your registration to come to the God Squad conference today. Perhaps you don't know what I just said because you've never even heard the word fax. Not F-A-C-T-S, F-A-X, a facsimile, when it was like a kind of like an emailed version of a hard copy document. You with me? Okay, so that was just one simple example. I didn't have internet in my house until I was 16 years old. And the internet that we had was called dial-up. So if someone picked up the phone, you lost your internet connection. And then once they hung up the phone, you had to reset your modem so that you could be reconnected. And if people were trying to call your house and you didn't answer, they were not sure why you weren't there. So when you have an old Italian grandmother like I did, what would happen is she would think to herself, I know for a fact they're supposed to be there. Why aren't they answering? So she just would call until the phone had rung 18 sets of four rings and you finally just give up and answer the phone and you get disconnected from the internet. These are all little examples of how different in such a short span of time things are and at how a rapid of a pace things continue to change. I couldn't in my wildest dreams have imagined when I was young of one day having a phone that I would have in my hands with a screen on it where you could do a video conference. That's what we called a video conference because we have family in Italy, and so we would go to this extremely expensive scenario where we would rent cameras and we had to set this big thing up, and we did it like once a year, and it was through the television set so that we could see each other, and we all looked like robots as we were talking because it was so choppy. And now I can just hold my phone in my hand as long as I'm on Wi-Fi if I don't want to use my data, and I can FaceTime with my aunt in Italy. That's not that long of a time. What's been happening over the course of history is that it takes less and less time for greater and greater advancements in technology. In they're estimating in the Summer Olympics to be hosted in Los Angeles in a few years from now, that by then they will be fully functioning flying cars. This has been announced. I should probably confirm this with the SUBASICS, but I know that you're always up on your technology, but I've heard that there is something between Tesla and Uber to come together and have provided for the Summer Olympics in Los Angeles flying cars, because it will eliminate some of the congestion on ground travel. Can you imagine? We're worried about a traffic jam, so we'll just, you know, we'll make sure we get the flying cars out in time. And that doesn't seem out of reach now. When I was a kid, we watched a cartoon called The Jetsons. And in The Jetsons, they flew in cars, and we thought, wow, can you imagine one day if we would ever be in a flying car? We won't have to imagine it soon. So when I gave this funny little title to my talk, What Were the 90s? My point was to say that there is a whole new generation of young men like yourselves for whom that is a truly legitimate question. What was it like in the 90s? You don't know. I came of age in the 80s and the 90s. We watched TGIF as a family. TGIF stood for Thank Goodness It's Friday. And on Friday night, we would watch 4 half-hour sitcoms. And that was how we spent a Friday evening as a family. That was fun for us. I don't know how many of you would ever do something like that now with your family, because there isn't really such a thing. Who really even watches cable? Now you got Netflix. You got Netflix, you got Apple TV, you don't need any of that stuff. But what a little bit of the danger is that we're experiencing is just how quickly things become obsolete. Obsolete means no more purpose anymore. Cynics of big companies like Apple say that it's a marketing and business strategy of theirs to always only release their newest technology after the next technology is already developed. It's to keep you needing their next product by always seeming to be one behind. Okay, I grew up in that situation. We didn't have a lot of money, so I always got whatever was the now outdated video gaming console. So when Nintendo came, I was still playing Atari. And when Super Nintendo came, I finally got a Nintendo. Somehow I jumped over a couple of things and went from a Nintendo to a Sega Genesis. That's another story. Then when PlayStation came, I had to wait until PlayStation 2 to get a PlayStation 1. And by then, I was already going to the seminary and realized that I was tragically addicted to video games. And so I needed to get rid of the PlayStation if I had any hope of becoming a priest. So we are always one step behind the next best thing, which makes the current thing you have already seem like it's useless. But that's all just in the realm of technology. What about our faith? What about religion in general? By a show of hands, how many of you ever heard someone make this statement? I'm spiritual but not religious. I never heard someone ever say something like that when I was a kid. You were either a religious person or a non-religious person. If you were a non-religious person, that meant you may or may not believe in God, but it definitely meant you didn't go to church. And if you were a religious person, that meant not only did you believe in God, but you went to church, or you worshipped God in some way, whatever it was according to your religion. There was no distinction between religion and spirituality. Spirituality didn't even really mean anything. It was you were a religious person or a non-religious person. Now, we're encountering a time and a culture where people are of the opinion that they can be spiritual, meaning have some kind of connection between them and God or the universe or energy or whatever they want to call it, but they don't have to follow structure, systems, rules, or organization. That is the exact same thing as what has been happening with the development of technology. Faith, spirituality, religion are more quickly becoming obsolete. People are discovering they probably don't really need it. This was something that a man whom none of you knew but have likely heard of was constantly reminding us young people of when we were youth growing up in the Catholic faith. Pope John Paul II, now Saint John Paul II, was like a father to us. When I and my friends were your age and going to youth groups and attending church and in Catholic school, he was for us an image of a man who knew the faith, had held on to the faith, and was challenging us to keep that same faith. And when you're in your little youth group with your friends, and they're all the same as you, you don't really think about the fact that you're in danger of that faith being extinguished. But his point was that we were going to be in charge of bringing the faith into a time when there would be increasing hostility and when people just wouldn't care. That is the greatest challenge of our time. People just don't care. The Pope has called something together that is called a synod. It will happen in October of this year, and it's on a topic that he's called Youth, the Faith, and Vocational Discernment. And because it has the words youth and vocation in it, and because Bishop McGrattan has made me the director of vocations and youth, he decided that it was my job to look after whatever was required of each diocese in the world pertaining to this synod. And what the Holy Father wanted was a survey to be taken of youth from around every diocese in the world, and then have all that data compiled and put together in a report that would be sent to Rome before they have this synod. Every diocese in the world was supposed to do this. So Bishop McGrattan said, figure out a way to do it and then do it. Okay? So I set to it, worked with a number of people. We compiled some questions into a format, all digital, completely generated online. The first portion of the survey would take no less or no more than 5 minutes, probably less than five. The second portion of the survey would be emailed to you once you had completed the first portion. You clicked on a link. It was 12 questions with multiple choice, no short answers. It was super easy to do. I put $200 down on Facebook to have that survey be put out with a further reach. It's called Boosting Your Post. That survey was delivered to 20,000 Facebook profiles in southern Alberta. So let me be bold and ask, how many of you took the survey? How many of you even heard of the survey? Exactly. Do you know how many people took the survey I spent 3 months preparing? 300. 300 people. So I have a whole section in my report that we've submitted to the Vatican that talks about this modern reality of what is called apathy. People just don't care. Too much time, too much effort. When I was younger, if I had heard that the Pope was specifically asking for my input on something, and all I had to do was click on a link on my computer. I didn't have to sit down with a long form and fill this whole thing out and mail it in, which is what I would have had to do. If I knew that there was something, you just click here, answer this thing, and then the Pope's going to hear from you, that would have been a no-brainer. No one cares now. Apathy. The problem is when apathy towards religion turns into apathy towards truth. Just not caring whether or not something is true. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with some friends or peers of your age to whom you would ask a question like, but do you believe this is true? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe that abortion is evil? Do you believe there's no such thing as transgenderism? I don't know if you would have a conversation with your peers about topics like that. And I'm not criticizing you if you wouldn't. I wouldn't be surprised if you wouldn't. Because the reaction you would get back is more than likely, I don't know. How are we supposed to know? Everyone wants to know, but there is an automatic assumption that because we can't know, there's no use even asking the question. In Scripture, do you know what that is called by Jesus himself? lukewarmness, when you just don't care. The problem is that when that relates to truth, and we don't care, either whether or not something is true, or finding out whether or not it is true, then we give ourselves permission to do whatever we want. We don't hold ourselves accountable to any standards. We don't try to challenge ourselves to be better. In fact, what ends up happening, as Father Jerome was speaking about, is everyone just proposes their own truth. In the movie The Passion of the Christ, there's a powerful scene where this is not occurring in Scripture, but it is an extrapolation off of what we could assume happened. After Pilate sends Jesus to be scourged, he goes back into his room and he has a conversation with his wife, Claudia. And he had just asked Jesus, what is truth? That question is contained in the gospel. What is truth? In the film, he's back in his room now, and he says to her that he asked this question, and he's torn about what it means and what Jesus meant when he responded. And she warns her husband that she believes that he is a good man and that what he says is true, and he's going to be in trouble if he goes against him. And then Pilate says these words, "Do you want to know what my truth is? My truth is that if there's any more bloodshed in this city, the next bloodshed after that will be mine. Do you want to know what my truth is?" Pontius Pilate condemned to death by crucifixion the Son of God because he was more concerned about his truth than the truth. The truth that was bigger than himself. He was only preoccupied by what would happen to me. How does this impact or influence me? Truth does not change. What is true because it is true. That may sound like the most obvious thing you've ever heard someone say, but it's true. In our faith, we believe in something that we call the development of doctrine. That means where a truth that we have come to understand becomes clearer and clearer to us the more time we spend thinking about it. But that doesn't mean that the truth has changed. A great example of this is the Eucharist. The day of the resurrection, we hear how on the road to Emmaus, Jesus meets those people. You know the story. They don't recognize him. They don't realize it's him. And then as they sit at table, it says, he became known to them in the breaking of the bread. When he broke the bread, they realized it was him, and he vanished. From the very beginning, the association between that broken bread being truly Jesus was one and the same. But they didn't fully understand all the implications of that. It took time before they started to have tabernacles, those boxes in church where we put the consecrated hosts at Mass. And even when they had tabernacles, they were just functional things that were there for having hosts to bring to people later. There wasn't a kneeler set in front of it to sit there and pray. But that doesn't mean that in the 13th century, when we really identified everything we believe about the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, that that's when Jesus started to become truly present in the Eucharist, and that before that he hadn't been. A truth that was always there became clearer and clearer over time. Keep that in mind. That is very important. not theological truth is also something important. We call that the natural law. It has nothing to do with Scripture. It has nothing to do with the teaching of the church. It's what is written in our hearts as men and women. It's what we believe to be true about who we are, independent of our religious faith. It takes time of contemplating who we are to have a better understanding and appreciation of those truths. But over time, that becomes clearer to us. But the truth didn't change. Times change, but truth does not change. We live in a time that has never, ever before, so radically opposed and questioned truth. And this is a danger that we face uniquely. Because before, people would have considered these things difference of opinion. Now, certain opinions are just not allowed to be held. You can't say that. We will hear people say that sort of thing to us. You can't say that. Why can't I? You're not allowed to have that opinion. That opinion is bigotry. That opinion is prejudice. That opinion is racist. Everything has an ism now. And if you have the wrong opinions, you're the victim of an ism. You have some kind of ism, and your only hope to be healed of it is to reject your opinion. The question is whether or not every thought that crosses our mind is merely an opinion. It is not my opinion that 2 + 2 = 4. If I were to say that it was my opinion, you would go, okay, along with every other rational being, yes. It's not your opinion, it's just true. How can we say that in math? How come if I stood on top of this church and held out a ball and I said, hey everyone, I'm of the opinion that if I let go of this ball, some invisible force is going to pull it to the ground? Well, yes, we know, we call that gravity. That's not my opinion. Not every thought that crosses our mind is an opinion. Please hold that always in front of you. Because when you are bold enough to speak out about certain things, you will be told, that's just your opinion. And then the next thing you'll be told is, you're not allowed to have that opinion. If you have that opinion, you're hateful. You hate people. I visit lots of schools, and I spend a lot of time in front of students, particularly high school students. And when there's no one that wants to ask a question, but I'm there specifically for the purpose of answering their questions, we all just awkwardly stare at each other, and I always just say, well, as far as I know, there is a worksheet you guys could be doing right now, so if you would prefer, I'll just go home with an extra half an hour on my day than I anticipated, and you can do a worksheet. And then you're like, oh, okay, speaking of apathy, not caring. So you always get that one snot-nosed student who says, I have a question. Yes, what's your question? Why does the church hate gay people? So, huh, good question. Where did you hear that? Like, everywhere. It's like in the news. Okay, so tell me more about that. Like, was that something that Pope Francis said? Is that written in the catechism? Where is this news story coming from that the church hates gay people? I mean, obviously, it's not like you, like, actually say that, but it's obvious because you, like, you know, don't let them do stuff. It's said, I'm sorry, I'm not following you. I need you to be more specific. What don't we let them do?
Well, they can't get married.
Okay. So you are saying that if someone is told they can't get married, then the person who has told them that hates them.
Yeah.
Okay. Did you know that if you were married to the person beside you, and then you decided you also wanted to be married to the person on the other side of you, the government would tell you you're not allowed to do that? Whoever tells you that at the registry's office, does that person hate you? I don't even get what you're talking about. No, I think you do. You know very well what I'm talking about. And you know that what I just said makes sense, but that if it's true, and it applies to what the church says about the impossibility of gay marriage, that it doesn't actually mean the church hates them. Whatever. Does this sound familiar? Now, another way I could have responded to that person is say, the church doesn't hate gay people. Next question. That's not helpful. We have to be patient. We have to be measured in our approach. And we have to ask lots of questions. This sounds terrible to say, but let people bury themselves. People who don't believe in truth have stupid opinions. And a stupid opinion can't be defended when it is confronted by the truth. We don't need to say anything. They will completely bury themselves as long as we are patient, polite, and ask questions. And a great question is, what do you mean by that? Or what is the definition of that? Like, I know what I mean by that, but what do you mean by that? As soon as you start asking someone to explain themselves, they'll either shut down the conversation, or if they're an honest person, they'll keep trying to answer your question until you get to a point where you realize, do you see the problem here with what I'm saying and what you're saying? Those will happen rarely, but when they do, they will be powerful moments. The rest of the time, that person leaves angry at you, and that's good. People should be angry at us when they have been confronted by the truth and they cannot handle the truth. Because later that day, they're going to say, yeah, that person's just, he's so arrogant. He thinks he knows everything. I don't think I know very much at all, actually. There is way, way, way more that I don't know than what I do know. But the few things I do know, I believe 100%. And I will defend them. We need to help people break free from this mentality that everything's up in the air, everything can be questioned, and everything can be doubted. We've been building up towards this since the 18th century. You've heard about these different periods in time. The Enlightenment came along with this resurgence of science where we said, actually, we can't really know anything unless it's done in science. So we only believe in science. And the church started to be questioned about everything. Then the Industrial Revolution came up, and we realized how good we were at applying science to create technology. And once we became more self-sufficient with our little technology, our lives became very easier. No one had to work that hard anymore. Everything nowadays is very easy. We do not work hard in the West at all. And when you don't work hard, you have too much time to think. And people who have too much time to think inevitably end up having bad ideas. And in the beginning of the 20th century, some very dangerous bad ideas came out of philosophical schools of thought, one of which we call existentialism. You've heard that word because people throw it out to sound very important and very intelligent. But what it means is that I believe that I make myself who I am. And if we believe that exclusively, then that means we don't believe in a shared and common human nature. And if we don't have a shared and common human nature, then there is no law that governs who we are. You keep talking about this natural law. What's that? There's no natural law. Because there's no nature. Interestingly, though, there is another movement that is arising called ecology and environmentalism. Tell environmentalists that there's no such thing as nature, and they'll get very angry. So, okay, so if there is nature in the planet, why isn't there nature in the people who live in the planet? Why are we the unique animal? We're very concerned about every other animal and their nature, but we don't think we have a common nature that also needs to be respected and treated with dignity, the way you're saying that I must respect Mother Earth. We need to teach people their inconsistencies. If we don't, we will continue to watch what's been going on steadily for the last 50 years, which is the complete destruction of the family, because there are no laws to apply to the life shared in common of the traditional family. And therefore, everything becomes relative. My truth. So where do we bring this up? How do we battle these false ideals? We have to take advantage of the new modes of communication that we have. We have to be present there. We have to be present with this message on social media. Don't be afraid to share something because you don't know what your friends will think of it or what they'll think of you. If you think something is true and you realize that this comes from my faith and I believe this, then be prepared to stand up for it. Nowadays, standing up for something means sharing it on social media. There's nothing wrong with it, meaning that that's what it is, though, so we have to be prepared to do it. As I already alluded to, ask lots of questions. Let people do the talking. Let them keep going. Let them dig themselves a deeper and deeper hole in their own inconsistencies. And then be infinitely more caring and patient and loving to extend that hand to help pull them out. Never feel proud when someone has proven how ridiculous their idea is. Be even more humble to say, thank you very much for sharing all this with me. It helps me to know where you're coming from. I'm glad I understand your position better. But I hope now you see why I have trouble with your position. Why I just can't agree with it. Why I think there's parts of it that need to be challenged. We have to be very humble in the way that we approach people, especially those with whom we disagree. Be bold and be clear. We must be bold and we must be clear. So, my friends, my brothers, we have been asked to take up the challenge of confronting a time unlike any other. We cannot excuse ourselves from doing this because we just don't care, or we just don't feel like it, or we'll let someone else do it. Be bold, be confident, be clear. And you will be amazing messengers of the truth and of our faith to all whom you meet. Thank you.